Now, shall we turn to John's Gospel once again? The verses that we're going to look at are the first 11 verses in chapter 2, but we're going to read that passage once again from verse 35 of the first chapter of the Gospel. John chapter 1, and beginning to read once more at verse 35, and then reading down into the first 11 verses of the second chapter. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip. He saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to what is probably one of those better known incidents of the Word of God to many people's hearts and minds. It's that time, of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine at a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And where, as we're told in verse 11 of that second chapter of the Gospel, he manifested forth his glory in this beginning of miracles which he did. The miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee took place 3 days after the events that were told about in the preceding chapter of the Gospel, where you remember our Lord Jesus Christ had just shown himself for who he truly was and what he had truly come into this world to do to those 5 men who were going to be his immediate disciples now that he had begun his ministry in the world. To Andrew and John, first of all, as those men had gone to see where the Lord abode, and then where Andrew had gone the next morning and sought out his brother Simon Peter, and said to him, Simon, we have found the Messiah, which the Word of God says, being interpreted, means the Christ. They had found the Christ of God. They had found the Anointed One, the one whom God had promised to send into the world in his own time and for his great purpose. Then there came the case of Philip, which follows on from that the next day after, and where Philip, of course, goes and finds his friend Nathanael, and where he says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then finally, you remember, where the Lord shows himself to Nathanael for who he really is. And then all of those glorious words of testimony from that man's heart and mouth. Rabbi, he says, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. As our Lord Jesus Christ will say on another occasion later on, very similar to this, flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And as those 5 men come to see the Lord for who he really is and come to confess him in the way that they do, then it was because Christ had shown himself to them in such a way that made that appearing to them to be effectual to the glory of his name and to the eternal good of their hearts and souls. We have found the Messiah, says Andrew to Peter. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, says Philip to Nathanael. Rabbi, says Nathanael, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And what it is an exhibition of all of that which Christ did when he first began to manifest his glory in the particular way that he did in that preceding chapter, and now which he will come to do in a different way in this miracle of the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. In those words in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But in a very real sense, the Lord has already begun to do that with those men right at the outset. In a particular way, he has done that, and now he begins to do that all over again in a slightly different way, as you might say. Well, then, in company with those 5 men, our Lord then makes his way back to the region of Galilee where he had been reared up, back to Nazareth itself. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, if you cross-reference the life of Christ at this time. And then after 3 days being there, he is then invited to this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, just along the road, as you would say, from the town of Nazareth. And he is invited to that marriage feast with these 5 of his disciples. Well, as I say, very well known portion of scripture, and what we'll simply do is take a minute or two to look at the proceedings of that day, and then having done that, we'll look at things prophetic and things practical that stand out presented to us in those proceedings. So just to go right into the verses for this evening. And first of all then, just to run through the proceedings themselves. In verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now in all probability, Mary, the mother of the Lord, was at that marriage feast in some official capacity or others. Jesus and his disciples, they had been called to the wedding feast, it says. They were invited to the marriage feast. But Mary appears to have been there, as I say, in some official capacity. Now, not in a high official capacity, but either called to be a helper or a friend or a relative, perhaps, either of the young man or the young woman who were being joined together in holy wedlock, as we would say today. But there is a distinction drawn between the way in which Mary is there and the way in which Christ and his five disciples at this point are there as well. Now, it's in that official capacity then, you see, or that position as a helper or relative or whatever, that Mary then approaches our Lord Jesus Christ with that piece of information that the wine for the marriage feast is beginning to run out, verse 3. And when they wanted wine, or when they were in want of wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. As we'll see later on, there seems little doubt but that Mary believed in her heart and in her soul that her son, our Lord Jesus Christ, could do something about that state of affairs. However, on the back of those words that Mary pronounces to the Lord, then you have that rebuke, to whatever degree you read that rebuke, but certainly you have that rebuke from the Savior in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, in spite of those words, and no doubt receiving those words in the way that they were really delivered to her, Mary is still confident that Christ can do something with regards to the state of things at the marriage feast. And so, in those lovely words, some of the most lovely words of the Word of God, in verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. Our Lord then presently, as we've read, instructs the servants what to do. They are to fill up 6 water jars that are in the room or in the hallway that were used for purification, used for washing and so on in the Jewish religion. And then, of course, as they say, the rest we know. By an act of sheer will, sheer, absolute, sovereign will, our Lord Jesus Christ causes the water in the water jars to be turned into wine, which is then presented to the governor of the feast. And then you have the summary of the whole thing in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As I've said, he has already manifested forth his glory, or at least one aspect of his glory. That is, he has manifested forth his omniscience, his knowledge of all things. He knew who Simon was. He knew what was in the heart and mind of that man, Nathanael, and what Nathanael had been doing way before Philip had gone and called him and found him that day. And you've got that presentation then of Christ being glorified in his omniscience, his total knowledge of all things. And now here, you see, we are shown him in his omnipotence, his absolute power over all things. And as he has manifested forth his glory already to those disciples in the way that he has, now he manifests his glory forth in this other way, in his omnipotence, in his power over all things. So the proceedings, and as I say, I'm sure they are well known to us, but just to refresh our hearts and our souls again. Now, a few words in general with regards to those proceedings that day. And you see what it is. It's a lovely demonstration of the fact that our Lord, owning that holy estate of matrimony, as it's called, and that his Father had ordained for mankind at the beginning. You know how the words of the old order goes, and I'm sure they're familiar to us. Marriage is a holy estate, instituted by God and commended in Scripture as honorable to all who enter it lawfully and in true affection. It was confirmed by Christ's solemn words and hallowed by his gracious presence at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. There's a lot of truth in that sentiment that is expressed there. In the words of the Apostle Paul, marriage is honorable and all. And as this couple now come together, you see, here to be joined together in marriage, then it's a lovely thought that Christ was there in the midst of them and had presenced himself there as all of those events took place. What a contrast, my friends. What a challenge to so much that goes on today and the state of things today, where anything goes, and the sexual morals that are seen today are from the pit. And I trust that as believing people of God, we never ever see the conditions and standard things of today in any other fashion but being anti-God and anti-Christ and from the devil who gave them and set them forth. The world calls it liberation, liberty, freedom. We call it what the Bible calls it. Outside of marriage, the marriage bond, it is fornication. Inside the marriage bond, it is adultery. And it is nothing short of that. Marriage is a holy estate instituted by God. And it was confirmed by Christ's solemn words, as the gospel set it forth, and indeed it is right to say that it was there hallowed by his gracious presence at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Now, in the same connection, what a travesty of thinking it is also that turns this miracle of our Lord into some kind of a justification for the filthy drink industry that we see in our day as well. Oh, well, you see, some people say, here was Jesus, he turned water into wine, therefore, you just simply open up the gates and you let it all flood in. My friends, there is not even the remotest parallel between what took place in those days at such as an event as the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee and with what goes all around us all these days in which we live. For one thing, the wine itself was virtually a cordial. Vast, vast quantities had to be drunk before a person ended up drunk. And the point is, there were no vast quantities. As somebody has rightly said, it was virtually a cottage industry. Each household provided for itself. There was no industry pouring out the stuff in gallons and gallons and millions of gallons. There's not even a comparative that can be drawn. Each person virtually provided for themselves, as it was the drink that it was in those days, for the purpose. A marriage feast as such, and the wine that was provided for it, like many feasts. Bear in mind, this marriage feast, in accordance with the custom of Israel in those days, would have included an open invitation to all the people in Cana of Galilee and indeed round about. That's how they did things in those days. And the marriage customs, of course, also made provision that the feast went on for 7 days. For 7 days. And even when somebody tries to tally up how much was in the water jars and so on, my friends, that was something that went on day after day as people came and went to the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And as I say, what a travesty of things to even contemplate that our Lord Jesus Christ was in some kind of a situation that would have degenerated or have been in danger of degenerating into a drunken rabble. What a travesty. And it's nothing like that. And as far as we are concerned, we look at what is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God and gather in all the customs, the material, the facts of those days, and then we apply it as it stands for us in our day in which we live. You see, There are some things in the pages of the Old Testament that fell away in the pages of the New Testament. There are some things in the pages of the New Testament which by the grace of God fell into their rightful place as the gospel opened up to the hearts and souls of men and women. We don't keep slaves today and would be appalled at the thought. The word of God is silent, as you would say, in that issue. But as the grace of God became more and more and more full to our hearts and our souls, and so with an issue like that. Anyway, you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? And I think it's one of the best statements that you can have. Timothy, you know, was a teetotaler. But he had a bad stomach. And Paul writes him and says, Timothy, don't drink only water any longer. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for medicinal purposes. We don't need wine for medicinal purposes, my friend. Go down to Boots and the shelves are straining, groaning under the weight of medicinal things that we have. And as far as the people of God are concerned, there is always an overarching principle that has to be applied. Abstain from the appearance of evil. Christ, you see, as he did what he did that day, involved in those customs of that day, in the way that he was, there was nothing evil about that. But I say again, you look at the filth of our day, and it's nothing short of that, and broken homes and all of the tragedies that result from it. And personally speaking, there is one word to my soul. Keep us clear from those rocks as that tanker should have done up there in the Shetlands. That's it. And to take what took place in those proceedings and turn it over into some kind of a justification or other for what goes on today, well, I tell you, that's straining the word of God indeed. Well, just to mention that and all I wanted to do was just to take up those couple of things in the passing. So let's now turn to the miracle itself. First of all, as to things prophetic contained within the miracle, and then to those things practical, spiritually practical, that is given to our hearts and souls as well. Now, by prophetic, I simply mean that which is being told forth or set forth within the miracle. When we speak about prophetic, then that could mean something that is foretold, something that is told concerning things that are going to be in the future. But prophetic also means telling forth or setting forth. And so when we speak about the prophetic side of the miracle that Christ performed that day, it's in that sense of what is set forth for us to see and rejoice in the miracles. Remember what the miracles were, of course. They were to demonstrate Christ's power. They were to vindicate Christ's person as the Messiah. And of course, they were also to show forth the purpose of Christ coming into the world in the first place. As Christ came and gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb and so on, then Christ was showing forth his messianic power and person. As Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he points to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, he says he is a man who was proved among you, being the Messiah by signs and wonders and miracles which he did in the presence of you all. When Christ performed his miracles, then the miracles were messianic. They were to show his person and they were to show his power. But also, they were to illustrate the purpose of his coming. And so when you read about those miracles that Christ performed, where he gave sight and hearing and all of those things, they were tremendously compassionate things that Christ did. He did them for those people. Those people entered into the enjoyment and the blessing of what he did, as well as proving his messianic being and person. But they were also illustrations. Because in all the conditions that Christ takes to deal with, all of those physical conditions have their terrible, terrible spiritual counterpart. Spiritually, we're blind. Spiritually, we're deaf. Spiritually, we're dumb. Spiritually, we're dead. But as Christ gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and tongues to the dumb and life to the dead, then he was illustrating the purpose for why he had come into the world to give and grant those very things in the gospel. He does give spiritual sight, sight to the inly blind, and in all the miracles that Christ performed, then there was that which displayed his power, his person as Messiah. There was that which illustrated the purpose of his coming to do all that he would do for the sons and daughters of men to bring them on to God forever and evermore. Well, what's the purpose? What is he specially then shown forth in this beginning of miracles that Christ did? The first miracle that he ever did. And in reality, it is that which is the beginning and the middle and the end of our soul salvation. And what it is illustrative of is the creating of a new nature within a man or a woman or a young person that makes them a child of the living God. That's the great point. That's what we're to see in the miracle. You see what the miracle is. It is the changing of one thing into another. It is the taking of the element of water present within those water jars and turning it into an entirely different element altogether, turning it into wine. Turning it into something that it had never been before, something that it could never become of itself, in and of itself, in any way. And when you read the beginning of miracles that Christ did in turning the water into wine, that is illustrative of that part of the gospel, that beginning of the gospel, as you would say, to our souls. When our Lord takes the old nature that is within us and gives us that new nature, which makes us his children forever and ever. And as I say, it is an act of absolute sheer sovereign will. You see the point about this miracle. Unlike most of the other miracles that Christ performs, I say this guardedly, but you'll understand what I mean. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't touch anything. He doesn't act in any way. Simply by sheer willpower, sovereign willpower, he changes the water in those water jars into wine. He makes that which was never wine before to be wine. And when he does that, don't you see, as I say, he is showing forth his omnipotent power. You remember, that's how John presents him right at the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator, and he is the new creator. And he takes that part of his creation, that water within those water jars, and he turns it into something that it never was before. Something that it could never become in and of itself. Something that he alone could make it to be. And make it to be by his sovereign will and by his sovereign power. And you know that's how the Word of God presents the work of salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. He has become something that he never ever was, something that he could never make himself to be. Oh, yes, you see, when a person begins to live the Christian life and lives it in any way that is valid and is easily demonstrated, sin and all, my friends, but when a person begins to live the Christian life, well, that's like when the governor of the feast has a look and has a taste and says, this is wine. But he never saw what went on, you see. And when those evidences of the Christian life begin to be shown in a person, and the person is now something different than they were before with regards to the things of God and their trust in Christ and their endeavors to live to the glory of God and all of those things, that's the outward evidence. But it's the outward evidence of the miracle that has been wrought in the water jar. You see, water jar is nothing more than a water jar or nothing else than a water jar. It's what was in it, the water, that's been changed. We're still in our earthen vessels, as the Lord's apostle puts it. We've still got the water jars around us, my friends. But if we're the Lord's people, there is a new nature begotten within the water jar. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. It was Christ that did it. And it was Christ alone who did it in the gospel. You see, they are water jars, of course, because there's no risk of any residue of wine having been in there, so that skeptics could come along and say, oh, well, there was wine there all the time. No, no, it's water jars. Nothing in us. Nothing whatsoever in us. There's no inner light. There is no righteousness. There is nothing but deadness. There is nothing but the one element of the old nature in us that has to be changed to the new nature in the work of the gospel. And so, my friends, you see, it's the one who comes and does that work, that miracle, beginning of miracles at Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, the glory of his omnipotence. In that miracle, he is illustrating the glory of his omnipotence also in the gospel, in changing sinners into his people. Now, another note of sovereignty, perhaps, and I'm not pressing this, of course, because some of the words are strange words in a sense, but when Mary comes to the Lord and says in verse 3, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, perhaps the Lord simply meant that the time wasn't right for him to perform that miracle yet. He knew what he would do. It's doubtful if Mary really knew what the Lord would do. She knew or believed he would do something. But when the Lord says, mine hour is not yet come, well, maybe it's that which he's speaking about. But certainly you'd have to point forward to the hour that he continuously speaks about, which is the hour of his death. But whichever way you see, it's his sovereign will. When the time comes, I will do this. When the time comes, he changes natures. He changes water into wine. When the time comes, of course, he will go to the death of the cross. And by the death on the cross, he will bring the gospel to pass. But you see, there's another aspect with regards to the business of the old nature and the new, or if you like, the physical and the spiritual. And when the Lord says to Mary there, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Then assuredly, in such a context as that, we're being pointed up to the fact that Mary, albeit the one chosen to be the mother of the Lord, was still one who needed the Lord just as much as each and every one of us needs the Lord. You remember on the cross, when he looks down and he says to John, or says to Mary rather, woman, behold thy son. And as I've said a few times, I'm sure, how hell must have shuddered at that word. Because the devil, no doubt thinking that he had pressed the Christ of God to the death of the cross, there was simply the fulfilling of the word way back in Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But as far as any natural ties or anything of nature is concerned, any residue in the water jars, anything other than water in the water jars, they were filled to the brim. to the absolute brim, it says. As far as any of that kind of thing is concerned, there is nothing. When the word was brought to Jesus, thy mother and thy brethren are outside and they want to speak to you. Who is my mother, he says? Who are my brethren? They that do the word of God, the same is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And my friends, there is nothing but nothing in nature or natural ties or natural ability or anything else. There is nothing. And when that old nature is changed into a new nature, and when a man or a woman or a young person becomes a new creature in Christ, that is wrought by miracle. By the miracle, the same kind of omnipotent power that turned the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And so you see, it is that that is set forth for us surely in the prophetic of the miracle. There are many things, no doubt, if you wanted to trace the use of wine and how it's caught up, of course, with the blood of Christ shed for us. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins and so on. All of that. But with regards to this miracle, this beginning of miracles which Jesus wrought and manifested forth his glory, it's the glory of his power. And it is the glory of his power that he would exercise in the hearts and souls and lives of men and women until all his ransomed church is saved to sin no more. Now, what about things practical that also stand presented to us in that day's proceedings? And of course, as I've said, spiritually practical things that we can glean out of those events by precept or principle or picture, whatever the case might be. First of all, you see, there's a practical lesson in expectation and trust. And that surely has to stand out in the behavior of Mary, the mother of our Lord, that day. You see, there really is no way that you can approach those words of Mary to our Lord without seeing in them a measure of expectation, a measure of great trust that this firstborn son of hers in the will and purpose of God could do something about this situation that these people find themselves in. Just what he might do, how he might do it, when he might do it, that belonged to him alone, but that he could do something. Surely you must read that into Mary's words as she comes and speaks to him. And then, of course, even in the light of the rebuke, when she speaks to those servants in the way that she does. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, with regards to that, there's something that we probably do have to take into account, and it's this. Our Lord has manifested forth his glory in that sense, as I've said, to the five men. They have now come back to Nazareth, back to Galilee, and they were there for at least 2 days before they went to the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Now, it's virtually unimaginable or unthinkable that during those 2 days there wasn't conversation between Nathanael and Andrew and John and so on and Mary concerning the things that had taken place with this one of whom they had now become disciples. And as Mary would have heard those things, what would it have done with her but stir up that which she really knew and believed and anticipated for many, many years? You remember, if Nathanael had said, I saw him to be and confessed him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. That wasn't a non-familiar title as far as Mary is concerned. Because when the angel appeared to Mary at that time, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then you remember later on, when as a boy our Lord had gone and remained at the feast, and then they sought the Lord out. And then, well, before that, when the shepherds had come, and the shepherds had told about the angels appearing and saying, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And it says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then when he was 12 years old, and it says after that feast, when they had found him again in that sense, then they went down to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And for all of those years, Mary wasn't in some kind of a limbo of thought. And surely, as she had watched her son and growing up, and then when these men came and began to tell what they had seen and what they had confessed, then surely that would only have heightened in Mary those things that she really already knew in her heart and in her soul. And so when she comes now, you see, at this marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, there must be that expectation, that trust, that this one indeed who is her son in that fashion is also much more than that. Just what he would do, how he would do it, when he would do it, those things must have belonged to Christ alone. But there is that which he will do something to the honour and the glory of his name. And I don't think we should ever lose that in our hearts and our souls, allowing for all of the unique relationship between Mary and Christ and that situation where he was there before her that day. But there should always be that expectation and that trust in our hearts and our souls. Remember what Paul says, be persuaded that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Mary asks in that sense, thinks in that sense, and commits the whole thing into the hands of Christ the Lord. That's another practical lesson, the practical lesson of faith and obedience. And faith and trust, of course, are very akin. But again, Mary, in that lovely word in verse 5, where she turns to the servants and says, whatsoever thing he saith unto thee, do it. And that's what faith is. Faith in its essence is hearing what he says and doing what he says. And Mary, again, is no stranger to that. You see, she's not telling those servants to do something that she hadn't already done herself. And at that very annunciation, she had manifested that spirit. And when the angel had said to her what was going to happen, Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. What tremendous utterance in faith that young girl, because she was a young girl at that point, uttered in the light of all of those tremendous things that had been revealed to her as from the Lord. And when she turns now to those servants and says, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it, then she is exercising faith and obedience. And in the servants, remember it's an illustration. We don't know who the servants were or anything else, but their behavior is a great illustration for us of faith and obedience. Says the Lord presently to them, fill the water pots with water. Now, it wasn't water that they needed at the feast. It was wine. But they filled them. They filled them. And then when he says, draw out from the water pots and take it to the ruler of the feast, the governor of the feast, they do it. What kind of reception were they going to receive from the ruler of the feast unless they had believed that the Lord had really wrought something in those water jars at that time? And so there is that faith and obedience manifested in Mary, manifested in those servants as well. And then a final practical lesson, that lesson in future bliss and present blessing. Those famous words of the governor of the feast, the ruler, the MC, I suppose we would call him today, as the servants take that new created wine to him then in verse 9 of the chapter. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. That's an observation, of course, on human behavior so often displayed in so many ways. Even when the new chip shop opens up, you're sure you're going to get a bigger fish supper, or you're sure you're going to get the best until the trade gets established. You see, that behavior pattern, men set forth the good at the beginning, and then once the hook's into the fish, you see, then it can be a different matter. But of course, ultimately, it's a great illustration of that old serpent, the devil, with regards to men and women in their sin and in their unbelief. So that the only thing that people think about is this life and what the devil presents in this life as that which is good. But at the end is that which is worse, and that which is eternally worse. It's not like that with Christ. Christ, my friends, in a sense, works opposite to that. In the world, he says, ye shall have tribulation. Christ wasn't a catchpenny evangelist. Take up your cross daily and follow me, but you shall have life everlasting and life abundant. And so there is an illustration of that future blessing. It's the devil who presents things now in the appearance that it is something good, but at the end, it is the worse. It is Christ who presents that which indeed can be irksome to the old flesh that still abounds around us. But in the end, it is eternal glory. The best is yet to be. Of course, that doesn't mean that there isn't present blessing, because that, in a sense, I'm sure, would be a terrible thing. And so we're not given some kind of a life form that is devoid of blessing and joy and rejoicing every day that we live. And in fact, you have an exhibition of that in the disciples at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What does that mean, you say? Had they not believed before? When he had shown them for who he really was, and they had spoken those various words? Well, of course they had believed before, my friends. But we believe every day we live. And we believe if we're walking in the ways of the Lord more and more every day that we live. You know how the Lord's apostle writes to the Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Your faith is growing. Oh, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, but we grow in believing, and we grow in faith, my friends. And of course, the way we grow in faith is the more we see of Christ, then the more we rejoice in him and bless his holy name. That is why we are constantly to be looking into the Word of God, ever seeing Christ, ever believing in Christ more and more. And as we see him to be our Savior, we go on more and more seeing him for the Savior, who he really is. and they've seen his omniscience, and they've rejoiced in it. Peter, we have found the Messiah. Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. All of that, my friends. But now as they see the manifestation of his power and his glory, once again, they believe, as it were, all over again, and they rejoice in their believing. So it is very practical to our souls. It is that which indeed manifests forth the glory of Christ. All the miracles did that. They did it, as I've said, with regards to the power and person that he was as the Messiah who had now come. They do display him in all the purposes that he had come into the world to accomplish. He will make the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak and the dead to live. And he will change the old nature into the new. The beginning of miracles is that very thing. It was so in the unfolding of God's word by the Spirit. It is so in the work of salvation. Because the work of salvation is when Christ comes by sheer sovereign will and he makes men and women with only their nature and nothing else, makes them to be new creatures in himself forever and evermore. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And may we go on believing all the days of our life and rejoicing with all the present blessings that constant ongoing believing is meant to bring to our hearts and our souls.